This evening, we're going to consider the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption. And as I've been working through this theme of the Spirit's work, I would want to read from Romans 8. It is clearly the chapter of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, at least one of the primary chapters of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And I kept thinking, you know, I'll read these couple of verses, but really I should include that part of the chapter too and that part of the chapter. So really, let's read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter of the work of God in the Holy Spirit. After we read Romans 8, we're going to read aloud together the 29th and 30th answers to the questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism found on page 970. So if you can have page 970 in the back of the songbook ready for us to read at the conclusion of our reading of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this is the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Turn to page 970 in the back of the songbook. We are I've been focusing on the work of Jesus Christ in his two states of humiliation and exaltation, and his work as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king in both those states, accomplishing a great salvation for us. The next two questions, 29 and 30, ask essentially, how do we get that? How do we experience what Christ has accomplished for us? So I'll ask the two questions and let's respond together in unison. 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Amen. How is it that sinners like ourselves can become friends with God? We sang already from the Psalter about this beautiful reality of becoming friends with God, walking in companionship with God. How is that possible? I'm sure our minds start answering that question. Hopefully, if we're engaging, we start answering that question. We say, well, we know the Bible's story of the history of redemption. We know the salvation story. We know that God sent Jesus to bear our sin. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He was raised as evidence that God accepted his sacrifice. He reigns at the right hand of God. He's coming again in glory to rescue his people. We know that story, that historical telling of God's answer to the question, how do sinners become friends with God? We also know that we are responsible for believing that story. But how does that story come alive in us? Not just being able to retell it or even affirming it. How does that story come alive in us? That's the question we're working with this evening. And perhaps I could illustrate how the work of the Holy Spirit helps answer that question. Some of us have had the, I'll call it joy, of buying a home, and you go to the bank and you give them enough money to make you sick, and in return you get a piece of paper, really. You get a title. And at that moment, you could say, truly, I have purchased this property. You own the home. But at that moment, you don't yet live in the home. You haven't begun to make the changes that will make that home yours. And in a similar way, we can think about God's work of salvation. We are made to share in the salvation willed by the Father, purchased by the Son through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's how that story becomes ours. We have that story take root in our own lives and we become part of it. Our salvation, we've studied already in this series, was planned from eternity past. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Our salvation was accomplished at the cross. Christ effectively mediated between God and man in the states of his humiliation and exaltation. But our salvation must be experienced personally. It isn't enough, of course, to be able to recount that story. We need to experience that reality. Through the Spirit, we experience the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So our hope this evening is to taste how the doctrine of the Spirit's work can fortify our hearts, strengthen our hearts, by telling us how sinners can become friends with God. And so we want to look at that work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say just, I hope, four fairly simple things about the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation, so that we can appreciate what God is doing through the Spirit. And the first is this: the work of the Spirit is a specialized work. A specialized work. Each person, of course, each person of the Trinity works in harmony with the others to bring about our salvation. But Scripture speaks of each person specializing in a particular area of salvation. And so one writer on the Catechism summarized it in this way: God the Father has given His Son to be the Redeemer of His elect. Christ the Son has purchased redemption by His active and passive obedience. The Holy Spirit applies redemption in the experience of the elect. So maybe we could look at it this way. The Spirit is like the executor of the Father's will, dispersing the riches earned for us by the Son. That's a tremendous work, to actually disperse to us what was willed by the Father and accomplished by the Son. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way: we are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Ghost. I mentioned earlier, as we sang through the Apostles' Creed, how the Apostles' Creed moves. I mean, there's a lot of organizing themes in the Apostles' Creed, but one of the organizing themes is movement from the objective work of the Father and the Son to the more subjective work of the Spirit. So to sort of try to simplify that, in terms of the work of the Father and the Son, we sense that the work is a bit more outside of us. It's a bit more historical. And then in the work of the Holy Spirit, it moves inside of us. It becomes personal and experiential. That movement from objective to subjective is there. It's a specialized work. And it's very important that we recognize it's not, of course, because we're trying to divide the work of the Trinity, but because we want to give homage to each person of the Trinity. One way that we honor God is by recognizing and thanking Him for the unique work of each person. And so, this evening, we may be encouraged to be more particularly appreciative of the work of the Holy Spirit, and to say, Holy Spirit, thank you for that work of application. Thank you for persisting in that work and applying to me, though I can sometimes stubbornly resist the work that you work through my resistance and my stubbornness, and you accomplish in me what Christ has accomplished for me. So it's a specialized work. Number two, the work of the Spirit is a necessary work. It's a necessary work. I think we believe this, we recognize this, that because of the effects of sin, we cannot improve ourselves through personal effort, right? Sin doesn't make us sick. It actually spiritually morally kills us. Right? No one is naturally more capable or willing to benefit from Christ's work than others. Right? We need God to work in us. And God one time illustrated this. I know it's a well-known illustration, but I think it gives us something to picture, to see what we mean when we say it's a necessary work. Children, you may remember that God one time brought his prophet Ezekiel into a valley that was filled with human bones. And if you can try to picture this, just imagine what a valley might look like after a terrible military conflict several months later, if the bodies were allowed to remain in that valley, picked clean, bleached by the sun, bone upon bone, but totally devoid of life. And God asks Ezekiel a question. He says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now, children, if you're imagining yourself in that valley, you see these piles of bleached white bones, and imagine God asking you that question, can these bones live? You would say, God, I don't think so. They did once, but now they're totally dead. There's no life here at all. You might say, well, perhaps they could live, but something powerful is going to have to happen here. Right? The bones are just not going to, on their own, come together. They can't reassemble themselves and take on flesh and animate themselves by a spirit. Something's going to have to happen here. So God told the prophet in Ezekiel 37 to speak to the bones and to speak to the wind or the breath, which in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. And I think this is very important. I want you to listen carefully to how God speaks through his prophet differently to the bones and to the wind, the breath, the spirit. To the bones, he says this in verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 37. Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what do you notice about God's word to the bones? Well, he doesn't tell the bones to do anything, does he? He doesn't say, bones, make yourself alive. He's speaking to the bones and saying, a breath, a wind, a spirit is coming who will make you alive. God's word to the bones is passive. And that's, of course, all that you would expect. This is what he says to the breath in verse 9. Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may live. There the words are active. Breath, you do something. Wind, spirit, you come in and make these bones alive. Only the spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God can make dead bones live. People are responsive to the spirit's word of giving new life. Now, I wonder if Jesus had Ezekiel 37 in mind when he had a conversation with a certain religious leader named Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What God is saying to Nicodemus, really to his people, as Nicodemus is able to listen in personally, he's helping us to say, we need a spiritual restart. We need a spiritual restart. The trouble is, we are unable to actuate that rebirth, that restart, because we have the same problem as those bones in the valley, spiritually dead, unable to honor God, to bring ourselves to life. We read in Romans chapter 8 that there's a that we cannot please God if we're in the flesh, verse 8. And so in the second birth, the reason we're looking at these two passages, Ezekiel 37 and John chapter 3, is we're learning from Scripture that in the second birth, we are as passive as we were when we were born through the water of the womb. Jesus says this in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, the word also in the New Testament for wind is the same as the word for Spirit. If the Spirit did not apply to us the benefits of Christ's work, we could not be saved. We could read about the story. We could say that's probably a true story. All these things that God has done, true story. I'm sure I don't have any reason to doubt it. But if the Spirit didn't apply this new birth, we couldn't be saved. Now, that might at first strike us as negative news, as bad news, to say, well, we can't do this. You know, we need to have this new birth, and I can't do it. But what we can't do, the Spirit does. And that's better news anyway. The Spirit does a much better job. God does a better job than we would in anything. So it's a necessary work that the Spirit does as a specialized work. And the third thing I want to see about this work is that it's an orderly work. It's an orderly work. We want to see here how the Spirit does his work. Not to say that we are... Jesus has just said the wind is like the Spirit, is mysterious. You can't know exactly what's happening. But in Romans chapter 8, God reveals to us the way that the Spirit works, the divine logic of the Spirit's work of applying salvation. I mentioned earlier that Romans chapter 8 is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is used 21 times in Romans 8. In the entire book of Romans, it's only used 29 times. So just a handful of times outside of Romans chapter 8, almost 10% of New Testament references to the Spirit are in this chapter. So it's a chapter in which the Spirit's work is concentrated. And here's what we learn. If I could sort of quickly summarize what the Spirit does in the work of salvation. We learn this: believers live free from indwelling sin because they live in the Spirit, verse 1. And the Spirit lives in them, verse 9. We learn that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, and it's this same Spirit who breathes a life of righteousness into God's children, reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 37. And we learn in this chapter that the best is before us. The best is before us. Even as the Spirit does his work in us in this life, the best lies ahead. We can expect a fuller spiritual life in the age to come, as verse 23 says. Verses 28 through 30, and particularly 29 and 30, are, and really most pointedly verse 30, is a summary statement of the powerful recreating work of the Holy Spirit. So listen, as God is really meaning to comfort us, as he's already taught us, you can't bring yourself from death to life. You can't bring yourself from that valley of dry bones to a living spiritual being. But this is what God does through the Spirit. He says this in verse 30. I'm going to try to bring out the meaning of some of the words here, which are good words, but can feel somewhat technical to us. He says this: whom he predestined or set apart for salvation, he called or woke up from spiritual death. I think we've talked about this before. The Spirit's calling is like this loud voice that can wake anybody up. You have someone like that in your home, perhaps. So loud that can wake up anybody. The Spirit is able to do that spiritually. The Spirit calls and wakes up people from the dead. He's calling us. He's waking us up from spiritual death at the appointed time. So God sets apart those to be saved. He calls into the heart of the person through the Holy Spirit. Then he says, whom he spiritually rebirthed, or whom he called, he justified or declared them righteous in God's sight. Whom he justified, he will also glorify or perfect his work of redeeming grace. There's a logic. There's an understandable sequence of the Spirit's work that God reveals to us so that we could put our confidence in the work of the Spirit. Theologians refer to this divine logic as the order of salvation, the order of salvation, and it's these acts of God that begin with election that result in our total union with Him. Theologians have talked about this order of salvation as a chain, with each idea of the Spirit's work representing a separate link, and all these links are tied together. There's no weak link in this chain, and each link is necessarily connected to the other. So, for example, there's no glorification without justification. Those links are joined together. Or to put it differently, we will not go to heaven unless we are accepted by God through faith in Him. So the Spirit is working all of this out in us. And in the coming weeks in our studies in the evenings, we're going to be focusing on five of the links of this golden chain of salvation: effectual calling and regeneration, justification and faith, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Now, what's the takeaway from this? We do sense some technical vocabulary that Paul uses in verse 30. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. What's the takeaway that we see in this chapter here? Some of you will appreciate this maybe more than others. But if I'm going to fly with somebody, I want to know that they have a plan and that they know how to execute that plan. We all feel that way, don't we? We get on an airplane, we say, these people better have a plan, and they better know how to execute it, because I'm putting myself entirely in their trust. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do if things go awry. That's the confidence we have in God because of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in this order of salvation. God has a plan, and He is executing this plan. And so we don't have to worry being able to, pull off this feat of salvation. The Holy Spirit has a plan, and He is executing the plan. He lays it out so that it's not left to us to guess about what He's doing, whether He knows what He's doing, and whether He's executing it. So it's a specialized plan. It's a necessary plan. It is an orderly work, an orderly plan. And then I want to close with this, and hopefully we've sensed this a bit already, but it's also a practical work, right? You do theology and you're digging into some theological terms. You wonder, well, how is this practical? This theological lesson on the Holy Spirit. I want to just reflect on a few things with you before we close. Answering this question of what benefit is it to us to study the Spirit's application of salvation to believers? One surely is that it fills us with profound gratitude. It fills us with profound gratitude. The Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, reminds us of these three things that we must know to live and die in the joy of eternal comfort. We must know our sins and miseries. Now, if we know our sins, if we truly know our sins and miseries, and if we know how we are set free from these sins and miseries, then we will practice gratitude, because we know the how of being set free was not us. Right, because we know the depth of our depravity. We come by the work of the Holy Spirit to realize how great of sinners we are. And if we are able to taste the beauty of God, if we're being filled with hope, if we've been able to confess our faith, experience justification, if we're slowly and sometimes erratically experiencing sanctification, if we anticipate glorification, we have to say, this was not me. This was not me. This was all God. This was all God. We're passive under the Spirit's powerful influence, of course, which enables us to express these marks of the new life. But God deserves all the glory for the great things He has done. So when we look at the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, not as an assistant, but as the worker in the worker in the application of salvation will say, God, you deserve all of the glory, and thank you for everything you've done. You know, I deserve all of the criticism for all how rocky this path was to glory, but you deserve all the praise. Fills us with profound gratitude. Number two, an understanding of the Spirit's work checks our priorities. Checks our priorities. In the order of salvation, we see the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it differently, we come to sense what is important to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is busy working faith in us and strengthening faith in us. So the question for us then is, are we honoring his efforts by truly trusting in Jesus? By being receptive to his conviction and his leadership and drawing us down that path of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is tasked, we read in John 16, verse 8, to convict us of our sin. Are we turning from the sin that we're learning to hate? So the Spirit's work shows us God's priorities for us so that we know better how to prioritize our own lives. And again, we can thank God because he simplifies things for us. Now, the Holy Spirit is concerned, at least in this phase of where we are in redemptive history, about our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Are those our concerns as well? Lest we become distracted by many things, that's where our focus ought to be. It checks our priorities. Number three, it enlarges our prayer life. It enlarges our prayer life. Dr. Beakey sharing a story one time of a certain woman in one of his churches who told him that every Sunday she would go home after hearing two sermons and she would bring her notes with her and she would pray over those notes. And he said, well, what she's doing is she's recognizing all that she's taken in that day, all that she needs to know about God and all that she needs to do and to think and to feel because of what she's learned about God. And she's realized, I can't do all this. Right? There's so much to be done. So much growing to do. So much change that I need in my life personally and in my communal life. So much to do. So I have to bring these things to the Lord. If I'm going to put these sermons into practice, I have to do it through prayer. The Spirit's work in us shows how much we need to be changed. How much we need to be changed before we experience glorification. A lot needs to happen. Now again, we're not saying we're taking over. You know, we're not taking the wheel from the Holy Spirit. But we're saying there's so much to be done that I need to bring what I know needs to be done to the Lord in prayer. Lord, do by your Spirit make these things happen that I can't make happen myself. Enable me to submit to the Spirit's justifying, sanctifying, glorifying work in our lives. And then finally, the work of the Spirit gives us great confidence for the future. Great confidence for the future. I'm often, and you probably are too, frustrated over my lack of growth. You probably sense that as well. You sense that about me, I'm sure, but you sense that about you too. Frustrated about your lack of growth. And of course, we should never be content with our sinful maturity. Should never grow complacent. Never say, you know, I've clearly arrived. My change is done. My metamorphosis, it's happened. I'm here. I am. No, but we should know that God is working on us. God is working on us imperceptibly at times. You know, we go to sleep, we check out, the Spirit keeps working. The Spirit's working. If the Spirit can make dead bones live, then surely he can finish his work in us. And so when you grow frustrated at your own spirituality, in Christ, you can say, Lord, if I'm even as bad as a pile of dead bones, you can bring me to life. So keep working on me. I've got confidence that you're going to finish the job. And so let's give thanks together for the Holy Spirit in his untiring work in applying the benefits of salvation to us. And let's work as he energizes us on the things that we need to do. And let's be confident and hopeful for the completion of that work on the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit, Father and Son, for pouring out the Spirit on your church and in the hearts of your people. We pray for the Spirit, the broadening of the work of the Spirit in this world in our day. We pray that you would increase exponentially the work of the Spirit in bringing spiritually dead people to life, this surprising, unexpected work. We pray you would continue among us, close to us as well, in our families and in our neighborhoods. We pray for you to do what we cannot do. We pray that we would be pleased with the privilege of speaking in the word about Jesus and telling this historical account of what you are doing and have done in Jesus, and that you might be pleased to use that gospel to bring people to life by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would comfort us and equip us for the week that lies ahead. All the challenges that we face, we pray that we would face them, energized by the Spirit, turning away from fear and being encouraged to walk as Jesus walked. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.